Our Father, we come before your presence with, well, we have so many requests, but we will start by asking for the main one. Please sanctify your name. Be honored. Be esteemed. Be magnified. May the peoples of the world know you, know your Son, and appreciate you, and thank you, and love you, and praise you, and worship you. And for that we need your kingdom. We ask for your kingdom to come, and for your will to be done on earth as it is done in heaven. We pray for the day that righteousness will dwell on earth. No more sin, no more cruelty, no more destruction, not even cruelty to your creation, to animals, to plants, to trees, to the earth. The day that we may reflect back the image you have put in us without the marring of sin. And Father, we pray for the glory of your Son, as today his word is preached, he is preached wherever your people meet, wherever there is one of your servants proclaiming, reading, teaching the word. May Christ be expounded, exposed, offered, received, believed, glorified. And Father, have mercy on us because we are sinners. We wish we believed as we should. We wish we didn't have so many idols in our own hearts, so many things we trust before you. Please forgive us and cover us with the blood of your Son. Now we commit ourselves to you in this hour. Pray that your word may be illuminated by your Spirit and teach us and lead us to Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. We will read verses 14 through 22. Revelation 3, 14 through 22. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold or hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot or cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counseled you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. And the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, and as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And that is the reading of the Word of God. Scientists affirm, and when I say these things, it doesn't mean I understand them, but scientists affirm that the hardest thing to detect in the whole of creation is dark matter, mysterious thing that does not emit light, that does not produce light, that does not even cast a shadow of light. And they say, why does that exist? How do you know? Well, their intuition is that dark matter exists because when they observe light from the distance through the magnificent telescopes we have today, they observe that without anything around, life bends. And they say that bending of light, without anything to interrupt its flow, has to be dark matter. But it's just an intuition of something observed through the effects. Pride is like dark matter. You can't see pride. You can't show, hey, here's my pride. But you see the effects of pride. And you say, ha, I see a proud person. The challenge is when we have pride, it is so mysterious that the moment we think we're humble, we're actually showing our pride. Here's a message that Jesus is sending to a proud church, a proud and self-sufficient church. Let me give you this challenge. When we read the message to Laodicea, we think of others. I challenge you to think of ourselves, because this is the word of God to us. We're in a series of church and commitment. And this is part 7 of our series on church and commitment. And this was a committed church. They had works, but Jesus rejected them because they came in pride. Now, to understand the text, we need to do some decoding and some interpreting of what was happening nearly 2,000 years ago in that central region of Turkey, in that city named Laodicea. First thing we need to understand is that Laodicea, like us in South Florida, was part of a tri-city area. We're the tri-county, Dade and Broward and Palm Beach. They were part of a triangle. And that triangle was Laodicea, Hierapolis, and Colossae. And it was literally a triangle, 6 miles, give or take, on the sides of that triangle. And in those cities, you had Laodicea, which had fertile lands, known by this type of sheep whose wool was kind of dark. And they were experts in the dyeing industry because they had to deal with selling their expensive wool, which was kind of special. Then you had this school of medicine in that city. And they were famous for selling and providing this eye salve or this collyrium to cure eye diseases. In one of the cities, they had Hierapolis, known for their hot springs. So hot that people report that they could go, still can go, as high as 95 degrees. So imagine when we set our spa at home at 95, I'm really burning. I don't like it. I like it to be in the 80s. Also because it consumes less gas, and I am not fond of consuming too much gas anyways. But 95 degrees is pretty hot. And it was a water rich in minerals that was very soothing, healing, and was used for those purposes. And then on the other side of the triangle, they had Colossae. And Colossae was known for their cool, refreshing, life waters. And Laodicea didn't have natural waters. They had an aqueduct. But that aqueduct, built by the Romans, who were expert engineers, had the problem of getting many times infested or infected with bacteria or minerals, and made the waters putrid, tepid, and uncomfortable and unusable. So we have to take into account the context of where they were to understand the illustration and the language Jesus uses. And lastly, in terms of providing context, we have to understand how the Greeks ate. Like us, they had 3 meals. Dominicans call the 3 meals las tres calientes, 3 hot ones. Greeks had 3 meals. They had a breakfast, which was normally light, piece of bread with wine. They had their midday meal, their lunch, and normally that lunch was eaten outside on the curbside, on some area, and their heavy meal, like in America, was their dinner. And they had dinner at home after work. It's the one that had the longer table talk. People lingered longer when they were eating that meal. And that's the meal that, because you had it at home, is when you invited people. So take into account those things, and as you read the passage, then things start to make sense. Who is the recipient of this message? The text says, write to the messenger of the church. And it is Jesus telling John what he wants to say to those churches. Literal churches in literal cities with literal people that existed in history and in their geographical context. But they are also representative of different types of churches throughout the ages. So here's Jesus saying, write this to the messenger, to the angel, some of your Bibles read. And the word angelos means messenger. An angel from heaven, Hebrews defines what they are or who they are. They are messengers sent to the aid of those who are heirs of salvation. So here's Jesus saying, write to the messenger of the church. Does that mean that the letter is being sent to an angel in charge of the church? No. The letter is being sent to the messenger, to the one who was sent as the messenger of the gospel to that area and who was presiding over the church. Remember that New Testament churches were formed after the pattern of the synagogues. And the synagogues had a president. Churches had pastors and elders. Some people use that text to argue that even when you have a plurality of elders, as it is our case, we have three pastors, that there's one that presided over them. It is not a far-fetched conclusion. There's debate over that, and I'm not going to solve it in this sermon, and I'm not going to solve it in my lifetime. But it's an argument that the representative of the church is being addressed. The one who's presiding over the church, or who's presiding over the elders, or maybe the only one pastor they had, it doesn't matter, we don't know. But Jesus, in all these seven letters to the seven churches, addresses one who is presiding the church, one who is in representation of the church. And that brings us some kind of application. And the application is that our domestic and personal piety as a church, and I'm sorry, my three friends who are my pastors too, that I'm saying this to you, but our domestic and personal piety will not exceed yours. We will be as godly and as holy and as effective as our pastors are. Why? Because you guys are our example. That's what the Bible says. You are examples to the flock. We will see you. We will observe you. And our church will run at the pace that you guys, and I'm not saying this disrespectfully, but that you pastors lead us. That's a reality, and here's sin in this passage. Now, Jesus addresses the messenger of the church, but Jesus is addressing all of us with them. So this is not a message for the pastors. This is a message for Cornerstone Bible Church and anyone who reads it. Thirdly, we find the identification that the writer gives to himself. He says that he is the Amen. And the word Amen means so be it. Let it be so. Let it happen. Yes. Amen. And some of us do say amen when the word of God is read. Personally, I know that it is a fashionable thing, and all of God's people said, amen. I don't like that. I don't do it because I don't want to provoke it artificially. There's nothing wrong with saying it either. It's just a amen means I agree. Let it be so. Amen. And here's Jesus calling himself, I am the amen. Why? Well, if you remember 2 Corinthians 1:20, Paul says that all of God's promises in Jesus are yes and amen. John Murray, in his little book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, starts by asking the question, could we get salvation any other way that we're not through Jesus? Could we get salvation and the forgiveness of sins any other way that we're not through the atoning death of Christ on the cross? No, he says. Only Jesus is the name given among men under which or under who we can be saved. Only Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life to God. Only Jesus opens the way to God. Only Jesus removes the veil and gives us access to a throne of grace and of mercy to find it in the time of need. And He is the Amen. He is the one who secures all of God's promises and all of God's purposes in His redemptive plan. All of that can happen only through Jesus. When God promises, "I will bless you," it is not because you're nice and because you're faithful and because He really, really likes you because you're such a kind person and such a good and giving Christian. When God says, "I will bless you," it's because you are united to Christ and because He has redeemed you. And in Him, we have all of the promises and all of the effect or affection and love of the Father. That is the reality. Now, He calls Himself also the faithful and true witness. Why? Why is Jesus the faithful and true witness? Because He is the only one who reveals the Father. John says, "No one ever saw God, ever, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has made Him known." Jesus identified Himself as the truth. "I am the way, I am the truth." Paul says of Him in Colossians 2, "In Jesus, all the secrets and all the treasures of truth and of wisdom are hidden." So He is the true and faithful witness. And He also says, "I am the beginning of God's creation." Back in the day, 4th century, Arius and his followers taught Jesus is under God because He was made by God. He is the first creature, the first creation. So He is not as the Father, like the Father. But that's not the meaning of arche for John. When John, the writer of Revelation, uses and thinks of the word arche, which is the beginning of God's creation, he's not thinking on a succession of events. Because in John 1:1 in his gospel, he had written, "In the beginning, and arche." At that point, scientists call it the Big Bang, whatever you want to call it. When God said, "Let the world be, let the universe be," the Word, the second person, the Son, Christ, already was, already existed. So what is the meaning of arche? That He is the beginning agent of God's creation. In Him and through Him, all things were made. Without Him, nothing of what exists is. In Him, all things sune stecken, all things hold together. The four forces of the universe, gravity, magnetism, and the weak and strong force in the atom are held together because of Christ. And that is the point John wants to make. Now comes the misunderstood illustration. And what is that misunderstood illustration? The hot, cold, and lukewarm. When Jesus says, "I wish you were cold," it is impossible that He meant, "I wish you were one of those insipid, cold, inefficient, hidden Christians that do not even, we wonder if they are Christians. I wish you were one of those Christians who go to church once a month or once every 3 months or next Sunday, on Easter and on Christmas," there, hence the name Christers. They come on Christmas Day and on Easter. "I wish you were like them." No, that's not the meaning. Because Jesus cannot wish for anyone to be cold in that manner. Cold is, "I wish you were like the waters at Colossae. I wish you were a fountain of refreshing, thirst assuaging water. I wish you were one who would bring cleansing and refreshment and life. wherever you go, wherever you mingle, wherever you hang out, you are literally breath of fresh air. Well, in this case, a bucket of cold water. There's the cycling, the guys who are in their bicycles running, and there's this person throwing water at them just to refresh them, or the runner getting this little cup of water for the runner to drink it and keep running. I wish you were that. I wish you were someone who brings healing and refreshing. Let your light shine among people so that they may see your good works and glorify your Father through them. And it hits people like us who are sometimes secluded and maybe perhaps fervent and faithful in church. But then in our circles, people wonder, what really are we? Guys, the mission field is out there. We come here to charge batteries, to see one another, to worship the Lord together, to sing, to hear, to learn. But the real work is out there, not inside here. And here's Jesus saying, I wish you were cold or that you were hot. And hot doesn't mean that you are feisty and emotional. And when you sing, you cry and you clap. And you're just so on fire for the Lord. That's not the meaning. The meaning is, I wish you were like the waters of Hierapolis. I wish you had minerals and were medicinal and would heal people. And that you were this comforter, this one who helps to fix the broken. I wonder how many of us know how broken people are. My wife works with two family practice lawyers. And many times we talk. And she doesn't reveal things to me because she can't. She only deals with numbers. But sometimes she says, we don't know how broken people are outside. And then when I go out to my childhood friends and deal with issues, and you see their lives, or you host them at home, and you hear their stories, it's like, how can they endure? How can this lady take all of this for 4 decades? How can a person bear this grief? The grief of sin, the brokenness of wrong choices, the brokenness of choosing sin and rejecting God, but it's still brokenness. Well, I wish you were one who is hot and medicinal and helps those who are broken and brings medicine and cure to them. One side note, yes, we have to denounce sin. Yes, we have to speak the truth. Guys, but we have to do it in love. So many Christians speak of sin from this platform. Now there's a new meme running around, a definition of sin. Sin is, and they listen, and then sin is idolizing your children, idolizing your job, idolizing this. Okay, and I ask, where's the remedy? Okay, I know, I'm an expert at sin. No one in this room knows more about sin than yours truly. I'm chief sinner. Not because I lead a double life, but I know what I am inside. Don't define for me what is cancer. Bring the chemo to me and heal me. That's what we're meant to be. And here's Jesus saying, I wish you were hot and you would bring healing. Instead of being the tepid, nauseous waters of your own aqueduct. Because warm, and many times I know that we run with, warm is the apostate church, and I'll vomit you out of my mouth because you're not even true believers. And we start thinking of other churches. Warm is your aqueduct water that is useless and ineffective. Yeah, you have water running through your pipes, but nobody can use them. Nobody can do anything with it. In fact, when you take it, all you want to do is vomit. And Jesus says, I will do that with you guys. Because you're not refreshing, you're not healing, you're not giving life, you're not doing anything. And then what's the issue? According to verse 17, it's pride. You say, I am rich, and I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. And I'm not going to make an exegetical study of all those words. They mean the same. You know what it means. Oh, I have it all. I'm rich. I'm prosperous. I have made it. He's the most pitiable person. I know people whose bank accounts we would envy. I know people whose nice beach homes or mountain homes we would envy. They seem to have it. You see their Facebook or their Instagram or whatever it is they use, and you say, wow, wow. And then you get and just meddle with their lives. And you cry in secret. Say, wow, what a misery. Pity is what they elicit. You see their brokenness. You see their nakedness. You see the tragedy of their lives, and the people I hang out with are my age. We're at the end of the race. So it's like 60 years of that. Wow. Well, that's the point Jesus is making. You're rich and prosperous. They were so rich at Laodicea that in the year 60 AD, they had an earthquake. Flattened the city. Like Miami was flattened at Andrew. Those of you who can remember in 1992. We had a lot of help from FEMA, from federal government. State of emergency declared. Washington sends money to the states when they declared state of emergencies. Well, Laodicea was so rich that they told the Roman Empire, we're good, we're good. No FEMA, no help from the empire. We'll rebuild this. We got this. We can do it. And they did rebuild their city with their own resources. They were rich because they were a finance center. They had textile industries. They had this special wool that was coveted and loved by all. They had this banking system. They were extremely wealthy as a city. And they didn't have need of anything. And so could we spend a life of fruitful ministry, very apparently efficient working ministry, being naked, pitiable, poor, worthy of compassion, because we have absolutely nothing. Because we can't spend a life of ministry in the flesh. And the one who speaks to you has been doing this for some years now, since 1982. Do the math. And I've preached a lot of sermons in the flesh. And I've done a lot of counseling in the flesh. I cannot say that I have given a lot of money because I don't have a lot to give, but I've given proportionately a lot of money in the flesh too. Because you can do anything and everything in the flesh. Those who sing, who dedicate the whole week, you see them singing and they do it so nicely, and the more they do it, the more I like it, and the more I like singing in my church. But they spend a week rehearsing. They spend a week listening to the thing. They get this little thing in their ear, tack, 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 to come in time. They do the harmony. They do everything. And it seems to be so flawless. Well, they can do that in the flesh too, because you just do it professionally. If you're talented, if you know how to play an instrument, if you know how to pitch your voice right, you can do anything in the flesh. And that's what was happening in Laodicea. We tend to think, oh, no, Laodicea was just this useless church. Oh, no, they were very useful. But they were doing it on their own. A note, church funds, church account balance, Cornerstone church fund account balance is no sign of blessing. It may be, but having money in the church funds and saying, oh, we're good, we're well covered, we have this balance. There is a place that has wealth that is unmeasurable, Vatican City. Don't confuse ever prosperity with God's blessing, because many times they are diametrically opposed, inversely proportional, for those who like math. One thing has nothing to do with the other. Conversely, when we hear these things, we may think across the street, oh, yeah, they have the large church, but they are so carnal. Or farther south, oh, yes, they are big church, campuses all over, but they are so carnal, they don't teach the truth. And then the little guys like us then become proud. But we are the faithful ones because we're reformed, because we have a confession, because we preach expositorially. I have news for you. This is for us too. I'm not thinking about the guys across the street. I'm thinking about me and about us. Because we can be proud and self-sufficient in our littleness. Because the problem is not the size or the height. The problem is this factory of idols, as Calvin would say, that we carry in this little hearts of ours, constantly pumping out idols. Last night, meditating on my bed, sleepless, because I have some decisions to make related to my job, and may entail that I'd say, okay, I'm not going to take that job, I'd rather quit. Maybe, maybe not. And as I am doing that, instead of praying, I'm checking my Fidelity funds to see how exactly these funds may last. You know what is that? Idolatry. Oh, so you trust the funds? So you trust that you have this and that financially? You don't trust the one who provides? Guys, I'm talking about us and about me. So stop thinking about the others. Let's get this thing inside our little walls here in our small gathering. You are rich and prosperous, but you're pitiable, naked, wretched. Self-sufficiency is what accompanies pride most of the times. If any of you have ever had to deal with a two-cycle engine, in motorcycles or in boats, you know that you had to put fuel and oil together. And in the old days, there was no mixer. You had to do it both, or you had this little dispenser for the oil, because they had to go together for the engine not to burn. Well, pride and self-sufficiency go hand in hand, but we don't realize it. On Tuesday, was it on Tuesday? It hurts like if it would have been yesterday, but it was Tuesday. We're picking up leaves in the backyard because this time of the year, my beautiful neighbor's tree makes a carpet of yellow leaves. It's a beautiful tree. It's gorgeous. But this time of the year in the fall, it's a lot of work to keep it clean, and it's a nice tree. So, hey, you take some, you take the others. And then I had this nice, fancy vacuum, leaf vacuum cleaner, whatever it is. And you connect it, and you have this mulcher inside, and then there's a little backpack that you put in your back, and it starts vacuuming the trees and mulching them and putting it in the back so you don't even make trash. And it sounds like an old 727 jet engine. The noise is unbearable. And you see me there with my, if you go home and you see me, you would admire me. I'm there with my leaves. And my wife sees a disaster of this thing not being able to pretty much suck any leaves, and she takes a broom and a bag and starts cleaning them with a broom and a bag. And there was a point that I said, I am the fancy missions conference and evangelism shop of the Reformed, and my wife is the crazy Pentecostal filling their churches with drunkards, drug addicts, prostitutes, and they don't even know how to speak well, but they do collect bad leaves and turn them in trophies of grace. And here I am, and this thing cannot even suck the big leaves, only the little ones, that who cares about them? Because we can be that way. We can be very fancy and speak very nice and have our theology straight, but be completely ineffective. My friend Otto Sanchez, and I know the elders are going to give me a hard time with this, but I'll quote him. He says, you want to be effective in evangelizing, even transculturally? Get out of your comfort zone. get there where you really feel like, how am I going to do this? That's where you do it. Not in the nice missions conference that you pay $1,000 to hear the most pristine lecturers and give you the theology of missions, but when you visit their churches, they have 25 people, and they have been having them for 20 or 30 years. Don't tell me how to evangelize, dude. Just put me in contact with the guys who knows how to get into the bad places and get sinners out of darkness into God's marvelous light. Now, what's the solution to this? The solution is that Jesus appealed to things they knew. Buy from me gold, you're rich. Buy from me gold, I'm the one who has the true gold. You have your wool and textile industry. Get real dyeing products from me, and I will make you white for sure, and I will clothe you and cover your nakedness and cover your shame, and buy from me true collyrium, and I'll heal your eyes so that you can really see. Jesus gives them the solution with what they knew. And then Jesus gives them tough love. Husbands, you don't do tough love to your wives, but to your boys, yes, tough love. What is it? Verse 19. Those I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and dine with him. That was a longer meal, and he with me. God's discipline. Because God reproves those he loves. What happens? And when you have your children and you're in this picnic or this party and there's all the children running around and you hear that terrible sound of every young parent of a glass breaking. And every conversation stops. Every argument stops. Something was broken and this is not our home. What's the first thing you do? Where is, in my case, Miguel? Or in your case, whomever is your rascal. I'm here, Dad. It was on me. Let's continue the conversation. But if it's yours, oh, hell breaks loose. Right? Because yours messed it up. Why? Because I love mine. I don't care what yours did. But what mine does, to this day, my son, bless the Lord for him. He leads worship at Coral Springs, and sometimes I see the videos, and I see this button out. He says, hey, get that button up. You're my son. And then he writes to me, Dad, look at me. I have the button up. He's a 34-year-old man, but I love it when we have those jokes between us. The point is, I don't care how the other musicians look, but you're my son. Get that button right. And he does. He does, by the grace of God. He's not the crazy you met years ago. But the point is, you love, you discipline those whom you love. That's what the Word of God says. But discipline is not punitive, because Jesus bore the punishment. All of it. All of God's wrath, Jesus bore. All of God's wrath was poured on the Son on the cross. But God's discipline is corrective. He will reprove those who love, those he loves, as Proverbs 3:12 says. He will correct. He will rebuke. He will deal with them. Why? Hebrews says that we may partake on God's holiness. And then he calls them repent. Repent with an encouraging promise. He who overcomes will sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat on my Father's throne. Beautiful picture of union with Christ. You overcome because you're with him. You will be sitting with him in a place of glory and honor, not because you deserved it or you earned it, but because you're united to your Savior. So what's the conclusion to this? Oh, this is the church in America. Yes, it is. It is the church in America. Just remind you that we live in America. and we are a church in America, and we are part of that church. And he's not like, oh, but you Cornerstone, you're the faithful ones because you're reformed. No, get off that tree that is not yours. That speaks to us as well. Because we, even we who are small and weak, resemble more of Laodicea than what we think. It is possible for a true Christian. True Christian. I don't think the Laodiceans, by the way, were apostates. No, we're true Christians. Jesus is commanding them to repent and to come to him. And he's inviting himself, open the door that I may go in to your church life. Because it is possible for a true Christian to rely on wealth and on power, even as little as the one we have. And as I said before, it is possible to labor for Christ in the flesh because we are self-reliant. See, back in the day, there was this red New Testament. And to get a Greek passage, you would have to at least learn the alphabet to be able to find out and locate that passage and then read it. And since we don't know squat of Greek, you had to get this huge dictionary and then going word by word and seeing the declensions and seeing the verb tenses and parsing the text. And you would spend 5 hours trying to figure out the Greek text. Now you just type Bible Hub Interlineal Text, and it's all there. We can do this and appear experts. Being self-reliant. But I love that the rebuke of Jesus, you know what it is? It is not, you better shape up and get better. Now, this is not a moralistic passage. I'm not going to call you now, brethren, to stand up and stop your worldliness. No, that's not what Jesus does. Jesus brings the gospel to the church. What we try to do every Sunday, because that's what we need. Verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich with my gold. And white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness with my white garments. And salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. Buy from Christ. Go to Christ. Rely on Christ. Dwell on Christ. Feed on Christ. Don't pray even for a meal without remembering that you're there to buy from him. And it's great that Isaiah 55 and Revelation 22 end with, yeah, you can buy, but it's free. Yeah, we're going to make a transaction, but it's, as we call it in Komatsu, FOC, free of charge. I'll get you this huge thing that is worth $2 million, but for you, free of charge, not free of cost, because it costs. But for you, free of charge. Go to Christ and buy it. You're ashamed and naked? Don't cover it like Adam and Eve with the leaves of religion. Go to Christ and cover your shame and your nakedness with him. Said it before, I'll say it again. I learned it when I was about to turn 50. It took me a long time. And I had been already preaching almost 30 years when I learned it. Because you preach Christ with your mouth, but at the end of the day, you come dressed in your faithfulness, in your consistency. Never been an adulterer. Never been this. Never been that. And goes, let me change your clothing. But instead of going to the dressing room where nobody sees, let's do it here in the middle of the main hallway of the shopping mall. Get naked. And there you are, stripped naked before everybody. Now let me give you the true clothes. And he covers you in his righteousness and in his grace. And that's the name of the game. It's not me and Jesus. It is Jesus alone. Him alone. This is not for the person outside. This is for us. I don't have anything to show. I have these friends from high school today at home. He's an agnostic. He's not religious. He doesn't want to come to church. That's fine. I'm bringing church to him. But then he says, I want to cook for you today. He started by cleaning, and he's an OCD person. And he started rebuking us for all the things he found in the kitchen. Why do you keep this like that? Why do you keep this? Hey, okay, thank you. That's the name. Jesus comes and covers you and cleanses you and removes your shame. I'm not here standing because I have a model life for you to imitate. I'm here telling you I'm a beggar and I know where there's water and where there's bread in Jesus. Go buy from him. It is free. Right there on your seat. Just say, Jesus, give me that. Cover my shame. Cover my nakedness. Cover my grief. Fix my brokenness. He gives them the gospel. And then anoint your eyes with collyrium so that you may see. Who's the illuminator in Scripture? 1 Corinthians 2. You know that. Who is it? Who is it, Nana? You know it. The Holy Spirit. He's the one who opens our eyes. No, he doesn't inspire us. The Word of God was already breathed out. I don't speak inspired. I say a lot of nonsense, and some of you guys have fun just writing them down and telling me what I said stupidly. Great. But he illuminates our eyes. He opens our understanding. Open my eyes, O Lord, that I may see. Show me my secret sins, that I may even repent of those I don't know, and that I may see you as you are, and see me as I am, not to get better, but to run to the cross, to buy gold and wool and eyes off, and be saved and cleansed and removed of my shame. Father, bless your word and use it as we need it, where we need it. And please forgive us. Forgive us for being self-reliant, for being proud. The things I have done that people admire and that you and I know that happened in the flesh would place me at the deepest part of hell. But forgive us, Father. Cover us with the righteousness of Christ. Cleanse us with his cleansing blood. Wash us with the water that comes from his fountain. Be merciful to us and help us to be useful, because we're not self-reliant, but we're reliant on you and on your Spirit. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.